Thank you so very much. It's a wonderful joy to be with you, and especially in this year when we're celebrating the Reformation in a special way. As we all know, this is the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther's posting the 95 theses on the castle door of Wittenberg. And, you know, Protestants don't have a lot of celebrations, but almost everyone has something special for this one because it's such a turning point. Now, because we're concentrating on October 31st, 1517, we might tend to think that everything happened overnight. But if you've ever read Luther's story, and there's some pretty good biographies of him, you'll know that he didn't come to his position suddenly. And you'll also know that the 95 Theses were enormously significant, but much depended on what came before, and especially on what followed. So, you may know that before becoming Protestant, Luther was a fierce papist. And defending the authority of the Pope was one of his major tasks and privileges as a monk. He became an Augustinian monk, much to his parents' chagrin at first, and he dedicated himself to that extraordinary discipline. But his brilliance began to be noticed, and they gave him to teach the Bible. And little by little, as he read the Bible, he began to doubt the authority of the Pope and of the Roman Catholic Church as it was structured. And it's hard for us to imagine how revolutionary this discovery was. Because in the Middle Ages, the Church was considered the only real repository of grace. Now, they believed in grace. A lot of Protestants don't think they did, but they, of course, they believe in God's grace. But what they understood was that the Church distributed the grace of God. There was a popular saying that believers could merit the merits of Christ. He'd already merited what we needed, and the Church safeguarded them. But Christians could benefit from that by taking the sacraments, by doing penance, by even entering into the church. And Luther became a doctor, and he was assigned to teach the Bible. And the two books that he taught all the books, but the ones that really made an impression on him were the Psalms and the Book of Romans. Now, as every medieval person would know, the Psalms are about Christ. Every psalm is a messianic psalm. And we agree. But what puzzled him is when he got to Psalm 22, you all know how it starts. My God, why have you forsaken me? It just didn't make any sense that Jesus would have to be forsaken of God. And to make a long story short, as he puzzled on this, he began to realize that the reason Jesus suffered was so that we wouldn't have to. We could be saved by the gospel because Jesus took the penalty for our sins. This is something probably everyone in this room grew up on and knows, but this was absolutely mind-boggling for a discovery. Luther discovered, I mentioned this briefly in my message, that instead of righteousness being a scary thought, which he had thought all his life, he even said, I hated the word righteousness and I hated God because he was just the judge. He began to read the book of Romans. And he began to read Psalm 31, deliver me in thy righteousness. And he put two and two together, and he realized that the righteousness of God is not the judgment seat, but it's a gift. It's the gift of salvation. It's the gift that makes you and me just, reconciled, in right relationship to God. Now, try to imagine yourself in a pretty much lost corner of Germany, Saxony, and everyone there just was sure that there's going to be a judgment, and they had no assurance whatsoever that they'd come out on the right side of it. Even today, if you walk into some of the great churches and great cathedrals, you'll see on the front portico Jesus with a sword, and the sheep and the goats, and the judgment was just a terrifying reality. And when Luther, after much struggle, which if you read his biography, you'll enjoy discovering, discovered that righteousness was God's free gift. He said, it's as if the gates of paradise opened to me. And that started a revolution, which 500 years later, we are still benefiting from and celebrating. Now, this revolution had several effects. One of them is it reinforced the authority of Scripture. Luther believed more and more that the Bible was the final authority. Now, everybody believed the Bible was God's Word. But what he began to see is that what it taught was often contrary to what the church was teaching. You may remember when the Bible was translated afresh, they discovered that the word for repentance, metanoia, was not penance, but repentance. And so the very first of Martin Luther's 95 theses is something like this. Repentance is not a sacrament, but it's a way of life for every day. And Luther began to decry what he called the detestable tyranny of the clergy over the laity. And this is the Reformation principle. Authority of the Bible is far superior and often disagrees with the authority of human beings, whether they be clerics or the Pope himself. And our topic this morning is calling and cultural engagement. Luther began to see that repentance, as well as all of the great virtues in the New Testament, is not just once and for all, but it's for all of life. Calling, the totality of life. This turnaround touched on more than individual faith and righteousness. The totality of life was affected and had to be reconsidered. So, these are the two first theses, as you can see them reproduced. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he willed the entire life to be one of repentance. Again, this, I think we would say, well, yeah, of course. But for a medieval believer, this was absolutely revolutionary. Because the medieval believer thought, well, if only I go to, you know, Compostela, or if I just walk in the church, or if I say certain prayers over and over again, then I'll be okay with God. And Luther said, no, not at all. It's the entire life. This word is misunderstood if it's taken to refer to the sacrament of penance that's received from time to time. Now, does this seem like the stuff of revolutions today? It set the world on fire. It changed it in a way that will never come back from. Now, as I say, this led to cultural engagement because all of life was affected. And in 1520, for various reasons, he was captive, and he had time to write. He wrote commentaries. He began his translation of the Bible. And perhaps one of his most revolutionary texts is called The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. And the whole book speaks out against the corruption of the Roman system, not so much the moral corruption, though there was that, but the corruption of hoarding God's grace and quantifying it. You may remember that the issue that provoked the nailing of the theses was Tetzel, who was a representative of the Pope, coming up and selling indulgences to the people of Wittenberg. Now, Wittenberg, in God's providence, was a proud town. And this may not be the best reason to be proud, but it had the greatest relics collection of any town in Germany. But it meant that the politicians, particularly the elector, was anxious to have reasons not to have Tetzel and his friends come and sell indulgences from Rome. They wanted to have their own religious impact. And so he was delighted that Martin Luther, for theological reasons, saw this as a problem and did the 95 Theses, and he did a lot to protect him. You know, obviously, if you study the Reformation, you'll know that providentially, God uses politics and different institutions to allow the spread of the gospel. And he certainly did that in the case of Germany, which is why the gospel spread so fast in Reformation times. Now, in this book, as one scholar says, the treatise was a deadly dagger aimed at the very heart of sacramentalism and clericalism and monasticism. And radically enough, Luther recommended abolishing all vows, whether for entering a religious order or for going on pilgrimage or whatever it might be, or any other resolution in the name of God. Your baptismal vows are quite enough. And buried with his argument is a revolutionary sentence. I'll read you the whole sentence. The works of monks and priests, however holy and arduous they may be, do not differ one whit in the sight of God from the works of a rustic laborer in the field, or the woman going about her household tasks. But all works are measured before God by faith alone. This is, again, revolutionary stuff. Because in the medieval church, there was a split universe. On the upper story, you had priests, missionaries, nuns, and they were called those who had a vocation. So if you had a vocation, that meant you're going into the priesthood. And we still sometimes use that language today, but Luther would be rolling over in his grave, because Luther said, no, everyone, every Christian has a vocation. You know, it might indeed be the rustic laborer or the woman going about her household task. It might be to be a parent. It might be to be a lawyer. It might indeed be to be a minister. Nothing wrong with that. He was one. But he insisted that these ministers have not one whit more privilege before God than everybody else, you and me. And this led to all kinds of change in society. Here's just one example. My colleague, Carl Truman, who's thought a lot about this, believes that the Reformation changed European society from a largely celibate society to one in which the family was honored. Now you might think, well, wait a minute, how did they have children? Well, celibacy was honored because priests weren't supposed to marry. And then married people often had mistresses, And people lived functionally as though they were single. And when Luther came along, he, as it were, deregulated marriage so that a great many, indeed most people, could enjoy being married and having children. And there's some semi-humorous aspects to this. He advocated the destruction of monasteries and convents. And at one point, he had kind of an e-harmony marriage service. He had busloads or chariot loads of women driven from their ancient nunneries into the towns, and then he would introduce them to priests who had given up on the priesthood, and he'd get them married. In fact, it worked so well that one of his friends said, "Hey, Martin, what about you?" And so he said, "Oh yeah, maybe I better get into this too." So he met this wonderful girl, Katie, and they had a legendary marriage. And they had several children, and that, again, seems to us so normal, but it was absolute. Well, maybe it's not so normal today, is it? We're maybe getting back to the Middle Ages of a sort of a celibate culture. But it changed everything to elevate the family. And Martin was not an easy person, as you know if you study him. And his wife... she was a tough cookie. She was lovely and all that, but she helped him sometimes with methods that are kind of controversial. So Martin was prone to depression at times. He was bearing the weight of the Reformation on his shoulders, and he came down for breakfast one day, and Katie was in mourning clothes, and he looked at her. He said, "Who died?" She said, "You." "What do you mean, me?" "Yeah, you've been acting like a dead man." And he snapped out of it. He realized she was right. You know, this is what a good wife should do for us. Right, ladies? If I had time, I'd go into the way in which the German Reformation revolutionized society. It made everyone have a vocation. It began to sow the seeds of democracy and modern freedom. Reading St. Peter, Luther said, everybody's a priest. And it changed the social fabric, honoring institutions like marriage, government, education. Nothing really escaped the implications of the Reformation, including my favorite sphere, which is music. You may know that Luther was a musician and quite a good composer, but he also had a burden so that all of God's people could understand and sing to the praise of God. Now, we, in church today, we're doing that, it's a wonderful singing church. That wouldn't have happened 500 years ago, because singing was for the monks, who sang in Gregorian chant, which is a very complicated music based on the numbers that the fundamental Cantus Firmus established. And they were specialists in this. And the people sat outside the screen. It was called a rood screen. And listened to them chanting. And sometimes they didn't listen. They just talked about life. Because, they were doing their thing. And Luther absolutely revolutionized that. He took away the screen. He made the music accessible to all people. He made it homophonic, which means you sing one syllable to one set of harmonies. And all of life, including music, was changed. Now, we are moving very fast. But an even more radical and rich view developed within the Calvinist wing of the Reformation. And this, of course, led to the Puritans and led to the neo-Calvinists and this our church here and many of us. And we tend to think of Calvin as being against culture. That's certainly the Calvin I grew up reading about. One of the reasons for that is that he and his fellow reformers in the Swiss branch practiced iconoclasm. big word meaning bust up the icons. Now, medieval religion, in addition to what I've said about the German countryside and so forth, was based on elaborate ceremonies and tangible objects of worship. And so people walked into church, and they didn't need to think about what they were doing. They just needed to be in touch with the statues. And they had ceremonies like Corpus Christi, where they would parade around the so-called resacrificed body of Christ. And if you went into the parade, you were blessed. And so often the reformers, in their zeal to bring the gospel, the unadulterated gospel, to a town, supported movements that busted up icons. Now, with our hindsight, we might say some of them went too far. Gee, where's their artistic sense? You know, it could have gone into a museum. But this is life and death. This is not a luxury for them. And Calvin indeed supported the breaking up of idols. And much of the Reformation in Switzerland succeeded because people realized that the gospel was received primarily by the preaching of the word. And the response to that is faith rather than touching a statue. So it's quite true that in some ways the Swiss Reformation succeeded because of its radical challenge against the religious practices of the times, which includes the cult of the image. Calvin was hardly alone. Erasmus, great humanist, and Zwingli and many others agreed. And often entire towns accepted the Reformation by symbolically emptying the churches of these statues. So my family spent 20 years in the city of Geneva, and if you've ever visited that place, you've been taken to the cathedral, St. Peter's. Now, just a little pet peeve. Protestants shouldn't call it St. Peter's Cathedral. We don't have cathedrals because we don't have bishops, most of us. And it should be St. Peter's Church, but none of the people in the town or people who run the church know this. But anyway, you and I now know this. But if you go in, you'll see that the pulpit is on the side on one of the columns. And it used to be at the end behind the altar. And Calvin and the reformers changed all this so that people could hear the word more actively. So there were architectural implications to the Reformation. Now, Abraham Kuyper, who's one of Calvin's successors several generations down in the 19th century, believed that this banishing of the arts from worship accomplished several things. Of course, it purified worship, made it more spiritual. And then, secondly, however, it relegated the arts to their proper place, which has its own sphere, its own calling, not so much in worship, but in all kinds of other areas of life. Kuyper has the interesting view, which he sets forth in this book, that whereas art and religion were intimately connected at the lower level of evolution, and he was a bit of an evolutionist, I know, when Calvinism came along, it moved everything to a higher level. That is, instead of art having a priestly function, art helped every Christian look at God's people and God's creation as beautiful. The doctrine of predestination, Kuyper believes, led Rembrandt to paint and portray ordinary people. If you look at a lot of his portraits of Dutch people, very ordinary looking people, and give them the same nobility and dignity of, let's say, the kings that he painted or the mythological figures. And the doctrine of the image of God means that everyone has a right to his portrait. Without going into detail, Kuyper says, because Calvin and Calvinism had a robust doctrine of creation, it began to make artists look at all of life, including nature, as God's world and not just a platform for the miraculous. So as art historians argue, the Dutch particularly, some, and then the Germans to some extent as well, tended to take away halos from biblical figures because you didn't need a sign or a pointer. This is a saint. You just knew because this of the way it was painted. Now, Kuyper believed that, just like Luther, penitence, repentance, is for all of life. And he says this in these lectures. It's a beautiful sentence. Shall we say that Christ is given only for our justification and sanctification, or shall we continue to confess with the apostle in 1 Corinthians 1:30 that Christ is given to us from God for wisdom and perfect redemption in every area of life? Now, in the light of this, one scholar says that we need to be twice converted. Once from the natural, our sinful natural selves, to the spiritual, that is, the Holy Spirit's liberating us from sin through Jesus Christ. But then twice to get back to this world with Christian eyes. Man must be twice converted, first from the natural to the spiritual life, and then from the spiritual to the natural. And let me say a few things about how this works in practice. I'm going to just take one example from the visual arts. Some have concluded that Calvin just had no time for the visual arts. And it's true that it wasn't his primary interest. He was more interested in poetry, just the way Luther was interested in music. But they also argue that his worldview made plenty of room for imagination. One scholar, for example, says the reason that Calvin was so interested in rendering the Psalms into poetry and using one of the great poets of the time, Clément Marot, is because he believed that the imagination should help us better understand the Psalms. And this view that the imagination ought to accompany what we do comes right out of Calvin. Now, he did banish many of the arts from worship, but his worldview led to a great flourishing of the arts, particularly in the Dutch 17th century. Hans Ruckmacher, great art historian, argued that the Renaissance raised a problem. And that is, we need to understand nature realistically, but then how can we show its meaning? Okay, realism, like photography, they argued, may show something of how things are, but how do you get to the meaning of the creation? And Ruckmacher goes on to argue that the 17th century Dutch, both the portraitists and the landscapists, learned to show the meaning of the creation without leaving the realism of the Renaissance. This is not a good reproduction. Reproductions are never good anyway, but one of the outstanding Dutch landscapists in the 17th century is Ruysdael. Ruysdael was from Haarlem, not our Haarlem, but the Dutch Haarlem, which was quite a school of great artists. He was a Calvinist, and he believed three things, which all good Calvinists should believe. The first thing is that God is the creator, and that the world he's made is good. The second is that the world is fallen, and it's been tainted by sin and corruption. And the third is that God is busy redeeming his creation. Now, The scholar John Wolford, who worked at Wheaton for many years and is a disciple of Ruckmacher, spent his life studying Ruysdael. And he says that this painter uses narrative, emblematic meanings through images, and therefore guided the viewer to understand the meaning. Here's just one example of many. It's just titled Waterfall with a Hilltop Castle. And I'm sorry you can't see the details very well here, but if you go home and look at your computer, you can get a good image of it. He loved waterfalls. He did many of them. But the water, like many of the biblical rivers, carries life but also threat. Okay, creation and fall. The castle, the fortress, is a refuge, but it's distant. Now, you can't see this very well, but the water is bearing a bunch of dead tree trunks down with it. And there's mortality all over the place. All of Ruysdael's work can be interpreted according to his religious view. Nature serves as God's book. The first book is the Bible, the second book is the book of nature, because it displays what God is doing in the world. Now, how do you get cultural transformation out of this? Here's my thesis, and I'll leave you with this, and we might have a few moments for questions. Very often, transformation coming out of the Reformation is indirect. Of course, the direct transformation is preach the gospel, people are saved, and they begin to reform their lives. But much of it is indirect, like the effect on the family, the effect on institutions. And the effect on the arts was certainly indirect, but it came out of a Reformation worldview. How do you portray creation, fall, redemption in a bunch of paintings? Now, I just picked one. You don't just judge an artist by one painting. You want to take his whole output. But the answer of the Reformation people was not by coding a message in it, but by showing the objects of creation for what they are and letting people really see that. Now, if you're an artist out there, you know the temptation, if you want to portray the Christian worldview, to code things. We had an art show at Westminster a number of years ago, and this dear painter, wonderful friend, brought paintings along which showed couples, a man and a woman, holding hands. And then under each painting, there were two wedding rings intertwined. Okay? In case you don't get it, here's the code. The Reformation said, you don't need that to get it. You need to know what a person is, what a marriage is. You need to see the glory of it. You need to see the fallenness of it. There's a lot of tension in these 17th century persons. And for example, von Ruysdael often painted very dark clouds. This will appeal to people from Colombia. He wrote about this ominous sense that there's impending darkness and doom and judgment. So life is really fragile, but it's ultimately going to issue in joy and in redemption, and that's, I'm calling this indirect, because our changing of life, our reformation of life, isn't always just by being verbal about it. It's by demonstrating it. It's by showing it. It's by painting it. It's by living it in a marriage. It's by exhibiting it in government. So, the Reformation wasn't perfect. There were flaws. There were huge areas where it neglected to give it its full attention. But I do believe it, for at least a few centuries, it gave us this remarkable engagement in culture which honored the creation, recognized its flaws, and then saw God working in it through the means of his creation rather than violating his creation to redeem it. As Thomas Aquinas once said, grace doesn't work against nature. It works with nature. And that's a legacy that I think we'd like to see reenacted today. And I think there's a lot of work to be done in every area of life. But if we look back at our reformers, we look back at Luther and Calvin, and then we look back at people like Kuyper, we can get great inspiration for this. And then our generation has to carry the work further. Okay, let's stop there. We have a few minutes. This is a big group, and I don't know how you do this, but maybe somebody could help bring a mic to someone, or you could stand up and speak really loud, or you don't have to, but I always think discussion's the best part. I'd love to hear your questions. I'll let you moderate. The impression is that the Protestant Reformation had no lasting impact on the Roman Catholic Church. Is that accurate? It's not entirely accurate. In the 16th century, first of all, it provoked the Catholic Church to make some serious changes of its own. Now, we might not agree with all the changes it made, but it was a real kind of spark of some of the what we call the Catholic Reformation or the Counter-Reformation. And then second, it's taken some time, but some of the Protestant principles, like the return to the Word, have been heard by our Catholic friends. We lived in France for many years, and the Catholic Church is very strong there. And within my lifetime, I can remember before Vatican II, you weren't supposed to read the Bible. And that changed. And then as we interacted with Catholic neighbors, we found that they started to fall in love with the Bible. One amusing visit we had from a dear friend who's still very close, they go to a Catholic church. They were going to a Bible study, and they came in all excited. Do you know what? Jesus is in the Old Testament. And we say, well, yeah, we kind of did know that, but we're so happy you've discovered it. So I would say there's a lot, you know, I'm not saying the Catholic Church has converted, but I think there is some important impact. And if it keeps going, you know, people who read the Word of God, you know, there's no telling what will happen. There's one over here. Can I comment on Luther and Calvin, the Reformation impact on education? Yeah, that'd be a subject in itself. Huge, absolutely huge. Both Luther and Calvin took great pains to start schools, to teach reading so that people could read the Bible. And Luther even went so far as, I believe he was the first to have small furniture for children. You know, we think, oh, sure, but that wasn't a given. So the reformers, because they wanted people to understand the Bible and to be liberated by it, promoted reading the Word, a love of the Word. And, you know, I think you can argue that, for example, the King James Bible was the most revolutionary book in Western history, because not only was it the Bible that you could read, because it wasn't in Latin and it wasn't in very difficult English, but it became a literary masterpiece that was quoted by everyone. So even whether or not you believed it, you quoted the King James all the time. So their education, their emphasis on education was monumental. I studied at the University of Geneva, and the university there was founded by Calvin, and its first head was Theodore Beza. You know, today it's pretty liberal, but nevertheless, the principles that they began with were what gave it its law school, its school of biology, which are still, even today, world famous. Piaget, maybe the greatest children's educator in the 20th century, taught there. Yeah, it's just, it's absolutely huge. And it's very sad what's happening to education today when we forget those roots. This is the cliff notes. There's a lot more to say. Okay, one more maybe, and then we'll have to stop. Yes, sir.
As a jazz musician, how do you see this cultural engagement working into your own life?
Have you got a couple of hours? At a lot of levels. First of all, jazz is the gift of enslaved Africans who began to believe the gospel and set it into music. That's a long story, but it's a story I love to tell, and it's a beautiful story. The spirituals, you know, and gospel music came out of that experience of enslaved people encountering the gospel and believing it. Secondly, there's a great irony, which I like to tell, that a number of the people who brought the gospel to the slaves were either supportive of or very slow to counter the institution. And the masters, some of them were kind, some of them were not. They would bring them to church, and yet the slaves made the difference between the Jesus that was preached by these people and the lifestyle of the people who lived hypocritically against Jesus' principles. Not only did they make that difference, but the principles that Jesus taught, that they embodied, got new life from them, which is one of the reasons I think jazz is such a joyful music. There's kind of renewal in it. And then they began, instead of resenting us, which they had justification to do, they shared it with us and benefited the whole world with this joy. So, you know, without that understanding, I think jazz is just seen as entertainment. But jazz has a profound Christian worldview behind it. And I like to say it's the narrative of deep misery to inextinguishable joy in music. So next time you hear good jazz, you'll know where it comes from. Okay, thank you, everybody.